There is more to reality than we can see. What's interesting is that there are a number of people who I don't think are Christians and yet seem to think that, or at least they include that in stories that they create. This idea that there is more to reality than we can see right now. And that is found in movies, even recent movies. One is Doctor Strange, one of the Marvel Comics movies. If you're not familiar with this, it's okay, but there's this man in the movie named Stephen Strange, and he literally is a doctor. He's a very successful, very proud and arrogant neurosurgeon who thinks of himself as a man of science. And he gets into a very serious car accident. His hands are damaged and he can't perform surgeries anymore. And so he's looking desperately for this way to get healed, to recapture his abilities. And that leads him on this path to Kathmandu, where he encounters this strange guru called the Ancient One, this very powerful woman who apparently can do magic. And she teaches Dr. Strange how to tap into magical powers. But at first, this Dr. Strange, the man of science, is very skeptical about the reality beyond the material world. He says, "There is no such thing as spirit. We are made of matter and nothing more. You're just another tiny, momentary speck within an indifferent universe." That's what a lot of people think who are atheists, right? This that we can touch, we can experiment on and observe, that's it. And this guru, the Ancient One, shows him that he's wrong. There's another dimension to tap into, and he learns how to do that, and he becomes this powerful sorcerer who helps protect the world. Of course, it's fiction, but they're tapping into this idea. There's more than meets the eye. And the same thing is true of other movies like The Matrix and its sequels, and I guess there's a fourth Matrix movie coming out sometime in the near future. That story, also a protagonist finds out that there is more than meets the eye. It's strange, though. He actually finds out they're living in a computer simulation. And some people actually believe that that's a possibility, too. But again, that's a fictional story. We can look to fictional stories written by Christian authors, like C.S. Lewis. His whole Chronicles of Narnia series is like that. You know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These kids find a passageway in a very mundane place, the back of a wardrobe, that leads to a fantastical place with fantastical creatures. There's more than meets the eye. And of course, they're all fiction, and they're all popular, they're all entertaining, but they're more than that. I think they represent a hope that there's something more. And I think there's even an intuition that these non-Christian artists would have in making those movies, that there must be something more than what we can see. And the reality is, there is. There are very important things that are very real that we cannot get to by way of science or philosophy or just, you know, speculation. And in fact, the things that we can't see are the most important things of all. This morning, we are going to get a vision of something that is hidden from us now, but will be revealed. And we'll see that as we continue to study the book of Revelation, this final and fascinating book of the Bible. We are going to see a glimpse of the throne room of God, described to us by a man named John, who is given this revelation. We're going to see a bit of God's brilliance. We're going to see what worship of God should be like, the kind of worship that we should be conducting, because on earth it should be as it is in heaven. And if we could get this image of God and His glory and what worship should be like in our hearts and our minds, it would change the way we worship. It would change the way we live. So I'm going to go ahead and read today's passage. This is Revelation chapter 4. And then I will go back and explain what it is that we are looking at, what we're hearing, what we're reading. So Revelation 4, if you have a Bible of your own, hopefully you can find it quickly. It's at the end. It's on page 1030 in the Bible that we have here. After this, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature like the face of a man, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I want to remind us very briefly of what we've seen so far in Revelation in the first three chapters. In chapter one, we find that there is this man named John, probably the Apostle John, and he has been exiled to this island of Patmos, which is off of the west coast of what is now known as Turkey. So he is in the Mediterranean on this island, part of the Roman Empire. And it's the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day upon which Jesus rose from the grave, and John is in the Spirit. Perhaps he is worshiping, praying, and he hears then a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet, calling him to attention. The voice says, "Write down what you see and send it to these seven churches within this section of the Roman Empire." And then John sees the one to whom this voice belongs, and it is Jesus, the one who died and lives forever. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives John these messages, seven messages to give to seven churches. Now last week, at the end of chapter 3, we saw that Jesus told the church that he was standing at the door, knocking. If only they would let him in, he would come in, but they were keeping him out. But now there's a different door that's open. John sees there's a door to heaven that is open. And John once again hears Jesus call out to him, with that loud trumpet voice, to come up to heaven to see what must take place after this. And of course, we can't look up and see a door to heaven. I don't think we can get to heaven just by literally going upwards. We can't get into heaven now and see what's there and then come back and tell our friends about it. So what is happening with John is a very unusual experience. He's getting something revealed to him. And it's very much the way that the prophet Ezekiel had certain things revealed to him in the Spirit. In the book of Revelation, that phrase, "in the Spirit," is used four times to kind of mark out very significant sections. So this section, beginning in chapter 4, it's going to run through chapter 16. Now, a lot of people assume that all of that, chapter 4 through 16 and beyond, 17, 18, 19, 20, it all runs kind of in chronological order, and it all concerns just the very end times before Jesus comes back to earth to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. But after this is used in Daniel chapter 2 a couple of times to describe both events that are sort of in the near future and way beyond. And after this could really mean anything from the end of the first century when John was writing all the way till today until Jesus returns. It doesn't necessarily mean that all the things that we're reading here and after occur in the very immediate time before Jesus returns. In fact, even some events, like in chapter 12, they're events that happened before John was writing. So not everything in Revelation is told in this kind of strict chronological order. That's part of the interesting aspect of it. It's not like other kinds of writings that we're used to. But the important thing that we need to understand is that John is seeing God on the throne. He is getting this glimpse into the heavenly throne room of God. Perhaps God seated in the temple, reigning and ruling on his throne, about to judge, about to issue judgments from that throne. And when John is talking about God, he's specifically talking about God the Father. Next week in chapter 5, we're going to see more words about Jesus, the Lamb, as he's called. And we also have the Holy Spirit, again, described in an interesting way as the seven spirits. And we talked about what that means already. Not that there literally are seven different spirits of God, but seven mean this complete number. The sevenfold spirit of God, who sees everything, who knows everything, who extends to all churches, who fills all churches, all true churches. He is there with God. Now, John starts to describe what God appears like. He says that God, the one on the throne, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I had to look these things up. Do you know what jasper and carnelian are? Jasper is an opaque form of silica. I guess it's constituted by quartz and minerals. And it has an interesting look. It can be multicolored. It's generally red, but it can be yellow. It could be brown. It could be green. And it's mentioned a few places in the Bible, in very key places in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, we're told that it was in Eden, the garden of God. In Exodus, we're told that the high priest was supposed to have this special breast piece that he wore. And there were 12 stones on it, and one of them was jasper. We're also told at the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that jasper is part of the new creation, which is the new heavens and new earth, but it's also described as the bride of God and as the city of God. So all of these places are associated with God's presence or the temple. They're associated with God dwelling with his people. They reflect something of God's greatness, his glory, his brilliance. But maybe the fact that it's opaque means that John can't quite see God in his fullness. Carnelian is a red or reddish-brown semi-precious gemstone. It also appears at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, as part of the new creation. Around the throne, we're told that there is a rainbow. Now, the rainbow may symbolize certain things today that aren't biblical, but within the Bible, the rainbow is associated with this covenant that God made after the flood, after Noah's flood, during the time of Noah. After that flood subsided, he said, I'm not going to destroy the world by a flood again. And he makes this promise. And the sign of that promise is a rainbow in the sky. So it seems that within the Bible, The rainbow comes to symbolize God's mercy, his patience even with people, his grace. Though there is a God on the throne, and the throne is often associated with judgment, and we'll see that to be the case at the end of Revelation, God's judgment is tempered by mercy. It is tempered by grace. God does not immediately judge us the way that we deserve to be judged. We've all turned away from God. We've sinned against him. We've disobeyed his commandments. We've failed to love and honor him as we should. And God would be just to just wipe us out the instant we first sin. God would be just to condemn all human beings. But he doesn't do that. God spares his people judgment. All who come to Jesus and trust him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, as the only one who can make us right with God, they are not condemned. They're not cast out from God forever. But they join God's family. Now the rainbow is also associated with God's appearance in the book of Ezekiel. And we're told here that the rainbow had the appearance of an emerald, which Ezekiel tells us is part of Eden. And it was, again, another one of these stones that was present on the high priest of Israel's breastpiece. And also, emerald is found in Revelation 21 in the new creation. So what's happening here is God is appearing to John in his glory, or some form of his glory. But God is, the Father, is immaterial. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have some matter that can be seen. So John is seeing instead probably some brilliant light that is reflected and refracted through these stones. He's seeing this brilliant green rainbow. It looks like an emerald. And I suspect that all of these descriptions are just John grasping at trying to describe something that we've never seen before. If we were to be in his shoes and to dwell upon God in heaven, it would blow our minds. We would not have words to describe accurately what we would see. What John saw was infinitely more beautiful than the most beautiful thing we've ever imagined. And I don't know about you, but for me, there are a lot of times where life can seem very drab. I mean that sort of literally sometimes. See, we look out the world and depending on the season we're in, you know, the world can seem kind of drab and dull. Certainly in a lot of days in winter it seems that way. We're still waiting for the green to come, even though it's technically spring. But life can be drab and dull in a not quite so literal way. We can just get bored of living. We can get so bored with things. The sad thing is, we get bored with God. We get bored of worship. We get bored of reading the Bible. Yeah, I know that. I've read that before. I've sung that hymn before. I've heard that passage. Yeah, it's old news. But imagine the most beautiful thing you've ever beheld. Maybe it's something beautiful in nature. A specific place, a sunrise, a sunset, some outlook or overlook. You know, you're in those high places and you can look down on a city or on off of a mountaintop or whatever. Maybe the most beautiful thing you've ever seen is a painting or some created thing like that that an artist made, or a person. Well, take whatever the most beautiful thing you've ever beheld and then multiply that by infinity. And that's the beauty of God. God is far more beautiful than we can imagine, far more impressive, far more glorious. John got a peek, a hint of God's glory. And we need to let our imaginations ponder this and think, what would it be like to be given that glimpse? How much greater is that than anything else we've ever seen? John also sees other things. He sees 24 elders on 24 thrones wearing white garments and golden crowns. Well, who are these guys? We don't know, other than the fact they're called elders. And elders are usually human beings. Leaders of churches are called elders in the Bible. In the Old Testament, leaders of tribes would be called elders. It's possible that they could be some kind of angelic beings who represent God's people. I think the number 24 hints at the fact that these are representative beings. You have 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of Jesus. They're mentioned together again in Revelation 21. And that number of 24, 12 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New, seems to represent all God's people. Before the coming of Jesus, people in the Old Testament could be saved from condemnation by trusting in God's promises. Right? Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, believed in God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't know the name Jesus, but he knew that God promised one day to make everything right, to fix everything, to bless the world. And Abraham knew that could not come through him or his efforts or anyone else. It could only come from God. So all the people in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus, even though they didn't know him by name. They were trusting God would make it all right. But now that Jesus has come, we must put our trust in him. At any rate, all these elders, they are representing God's people. And the fact that they have thrones and they have white garments and golden crowns is interesting, because if you recall, in those messages in chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus gave to these churches, he would often end them, he would end every message by saying, to the one who conquers, I will give such and such. And I said, we conquer by trusting in Jesus and clinging to him despite all the trials and tribulations we face. And among all the things that Jesus promised were things like, hey, if you conquer, you'll reign with me on throne. If you conquer, you'll be clothed in white garments. If you conquer, you will receive a crown. That's what these elders had. They're worshiping God. John also says that there's flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, torches of fire, which apparently represent the Holy Spirit. Lightning, thunder, and fire were all present at Mount Sinai way back in Exodus. Exodus 19 specifically. God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to this mountain where he would reveal his Ten Commandments and the whole of the law given to Israel, and he would make a covenant with them. And when they approached this mountain, they experience all these things. The lightning, the thunder, the fire, the trumpet blasts. And if you read that passage, just go back and read Exodus 19 sometime later today. You'd see how awe-inspiring and maybe even terrifying the presence of God could be. This is not a God to be trifled with. His power is immense. John is getting a glimpse of that as well. You can just imagine what these sounds would have been like. These roaring sound of thunder, all the brilliance of lightning. I don't know if you've been in a place where you've seen a lot of lightning, you've been in a storm. We don't have a lot of those intense storms here in Massachusetts, but if you've been in other parts of the country and you've seen real lightning storms up close, it's you know, builds within you a sense of awe and maybe even fear. That's just a hint of the awe and fear that we should experience when we think of God and when we will stand before him one day. Now around the throne, John saw something that looked like a sea of glass. Something that was like crystal. Like the whole floor was this brilliant, clear glass. The throne of room of God has that floor. What's interesting is a couple places in the Old Testament, in Exodus and in Ezekiel, Moses and Ezekiel will look up and they will see something very similar. Like from their perspective, it's a ceiling of glass or clear sapphire, as it says in Exodus. And I think the idea is that God's presence is separated from us. We cannot get to God. We can't, like I said, just pull ourselves up to heaven and take a peek, see what's going on there. Unlike the so-called glass ceiling that has kept women out of power and institutions, we cannot break this glass ceiling. But John gets a glimpse of the other side. He goes beyond the veil to see things that we cannot see. And beyond seeing this, some hint of the brilliance of God and seeing these elders worshiping, he sees some really fantastical things. Some things that from our perspective seem really strange, like these four living creatures who are full of eyes in front and behind. If you just stop and think about like a literal description of these creatures, it's almost hard to imagine. You know, one of them looks like a lion, one looks like an ox, one looks like a human being, another looks like an eagle. But they all have six wings and they're full of eyes, which would be very odd. Again, we have to remember the symbolic aspect of this. The fact that they're full of eyes means that they can see everything, right? In all directions. And they're representing God who sees everything. Not literally because God doesn't have big eyeballs, but God knows everything. He's omniscient. And perhaps these four living creatures represent aspects of his creation. They're certainly creatures. But I think they represent also elements or aspects or attributes of God. I've been reading a book of basically sermons on the book of Revelation written by a man named James Hamilton. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. He's also a pastor. And he put it this way. I think this is good. He said, the point of these descriptions of these four living creatures seems to be that they reflect the glory of God. Something about God is captured by the likeness of these four living creatures. God is noble, royal, and fast like a lion. He has a massive, patient, slow, serving strength like an ox. God has the sensitivity and spirituality that we can see in the face of a human being. And he has a soaring transcendence like an eagle in flight. Of course, John says that these things appear to him like a lion and an ox and so forth. I'm sure that he is sort of trying to just grab at whatever he could, whatever language he knew to describe what was almost indescribable to him. I think that's why he uses the language of the Old Testament so much. Of course, it's God's word, and this too is God's word. But he's using the language that he knows to describe the things that he's seen in the best way he can. But we can't fully grasp how great and powerful God is or how great the worship of God is in heaven. It's something that, it frustrates me to I want to have a better sense of this. Don't you want to have a greater sense of how great and glorious God is? Our minds fail, our imaginations fail, but if we were to dwell on this and meditate on it and ask God, help me to understand your glory, I think that would help us in our worship of him. These four living creatures worship God. We're told that they, with their six wings, sang, holy, 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 or they said it, but they're probably singing it too. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all this is very similar to what we saw in Isaiah 6. Remember, Chris Anderson was here a few weeks ago, and he preached about that, where these similar creatures are singing, holy, holy, holy. They never cease to praise God. They never get bored. Apparently, they don't even need new verses. They say that God is holy because he is completely pure. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond his creation. We can know God, but we don't know everything about God. We can understand some very important truths about God, but I think we'll never know all of God. We'll have infinite time in heaven and beyond in the new creation to learn about God and contemplate him. But he is not just another part of the world. He's not just another person. He's just not another thing to add to your plate. He is the God who created everything, who sustains everything, and he is not completely like any created being. And unlike everything that we've ever known and seen in the world, God lives forever, right? He was and is to come. That language was used of God in the first chapter. He knows no beginning. He always is here. He always will be. He's the first. He's the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end and everything in between. But not only do these four creatures worship God, but we're told the elders do as well. And the elders do something specific. They take those golden crowns that they had and they cast them before God around the glassy sea, as we just say. They cast their crowns before the throne. According to one commentator, Grant Osborne, he said, lesser kings would lay their crowns before the emperor to show their submission to him. These lesser beings show God respect by casting their crowns before him, acknowledging that he is the real king. And they worship him by saying he is Lord and God. Now to us, that might, you know, that seems just commonplace, right? We call God these things. But at that time, in the Roman Empire, the emperor was a man named Domitian. And Domitian used those words of himself. Dominus et Deus, noster, our Lord and God. That's what he wanted to be called, apparently, according to a Roman historian. But what these elders are saying by casting their crowns before the real God, by saying he is Lord and God, they're saying it's not the Caesar, it's not the emperor who's the real king, it's God. It's not the emperor, the most important man, sort of humanly speaking, on earth, who has the real power. It is God. Domitian will die. The Roman Empire will be forgotten. But God reigns and rules forever. Unlike Caesar, who can't create anything from nothing, God created the whole universe by his word out of no pre-existing matter. He brought it all into being. Unlike Caesar, who can't sustain his own reign, his own life, even the life of the Roman Empire, God sustains everything by his will. God directs everything by his will. He will bring it to an appropriate end by his will. That's nothing that Caesar or any president or prime minister could do. Only God can do these things. And God is worthy of our worship because of that. No one else is worthy. But our problem is we don't worship God this way. Instead of giving the Creator, the King of Kings, all the honor and glory and praise, we give that to lesser things. It's like we want to cast down God's crown before things that he made. We elevate ourselves, or we elevate other people, whether they're politicians or athletes or movie stars, musicians, the rich and the famous, the beautiful, the talented. We elevate pleasure, we elevate beauty, and we ignore God. And that's wrong. It's a sin. And it's foolish because God has more power than the greatest politician. God is far more beautiful than the most beautiful movie star or model. He's far more beautiful than a sunrise or sunset or the most beautiful painting you've ever seen or piece of music you've ever heard. God created everything and sustains everything, which means he owns everything, which means he is richer than the richest man on earth, whether it's Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. Used to be Bill Gates. Their billions will come and go. God is forever rich. And unlike all of these people, God lives forever. We can be in awe of things on earth, of talented people, but we're not in awe of God the way that we should be. We give our hearts to lesser things. We get really excited about them too. But we're dull to the greatest possible being. And our failure to worship God as we should, as I said, it's a sin. And our taking up of lesser things and really making them the object of our heart's desire, the things that we love the most and treasure the most, that's idolatry. And God will be right to judge us for our sin, to condemn us because we're idolaters. God will be right to judge all of humanity and cast us all out from his presence. But God is merciful and gracious. There's that rainbow. God has done instead is something amazing, something else that should blow our minds. God sent his son to become a human being, to do two things, to live a perfect life that we should live, that God demands of human beings, and to pay the penalty for our sins. And think about this, the Son of God left these glories in heaven, where he'd be receiving all this honor and praise and being worshipped and just having this beauty. But he takes on this second nature. He doesn't stop being God. He's always the Son of God. He's always divine. But he takes on this other nature, this human nature. And he steps into the very world he created. And he subjects himself to all the evils of this age. All the things that we experience that are painful and unpleasant, like pain, thirst and hunger, fatigue. He experiences all the ways that people can be evil. He was betrayed, mocked, rejected, ignored, scoffed at, tortured, killed. But Jesus did not die as an accident. He died because his life and his death were the key parts of God's plan to save sinners. Jesus left that glorious throne room of heaven to bring people like us, do not deserve it, to God. And ultimately, Jesus doesn't come to earth to bring us to heaven. As we'll see at the end of this book, he will bring heaven down to earth to recreate, restore, renew earth to be the way it ought to be. Jesus came to bring us to God. And if we trust in Jesus, he will bring us to God. And we will live with God in a new world that will be stripped of everything dull and painful and evil and will only have glories and brilliance and beauty and pleasure and peace. Don't you want peace? It'll be far beyond what we can imagine and certainly far beyond what we're experiencing now. So what is it that you want most? What is it that your heart is desiring the most right now? If it's beauty, realize that God is more beautiful. God created the beauties of this earth. Do you want power? Well, you'll never have the power of God. But realize that God is all powerful. And you can have some small part in his reign and rule if you would humble yourself now. Do you want pleasure? There's no greater pleasure than being with God, being satisfied by just being in his presence, by experiencing all the good gifts he gives to his people. As I said before, the new creation is described like a feast. We're told that we will behold the King in his beauty. All the treasures there and then with God will make all the treasures of the earth that we could imagine now just pale. Those things will be dull to us. But as I said, our problem is we just lose this sense of awe and wonder. And we need to recover it. To worship God rightly, just to live rightly as his people. And we need to know that it is God, not the president or maybe if we live in another country, a prime minister, who is in control. God reigns on his throne forever. All our rulers on earth, they come and go. The empires come and go. Nations come and go. America will one day come and go and be forgotten. But not God. He is the true Lord and God. And if God is this glorious, that we should worship him gladly, enthusiastically. And if you are not yet a Christian, I urge you to see that God is greater. He is greater than whatever you're setting your heart upon right now. And he's the one who will judge your life. You will come before God's throne one day. And he sees all. He knows what's in your head and your heart. He knows everything you've done. And if you're not a Christian, you've been rebelling against God, even to this point. You've been running away from him, ignoring him, disobeying him. But God is merciful, and if you turn to Jesus now and trust that he can make you right with God, the worst of your sins, all your sin can be forgiven, And you can be adopted into God's family. You can have the promise that you will behold the King in his glory and his beauty. Turn to Jesus now. If you want to know more about that, I'd love to tell you about it. But to Christians, I say this. Reflect on God's greatness. Meditate on his beauty. Think about his power. The fact that he created this vast, complex, amazing universe out of nothing. Just by speaking it, just by sort of thinking it, it's there. That God should fill us with wonder. And if we've become bored with God, or just blah with him and our worship of him, the problem is that we've lost sight of this vision of God. And we need to take time to read the Bible, to meditate on its meaning, to think on it, right? Christian meditation is not just blanking out. It's thinking. It's dwelling upon the Word. We need to imagine how God is greater than the greatness of this world. Take time to think about that. And take time to think about the gospel, this good news of Jesus saving sinners. That too should blow our mind and cause us to be thankful and to be in awe of God and to love him, to worship him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you brought John in the Spirit to see what we cannot see right now, and we cannot see on our own. To see a glimpse of your glory, a glimpse of the way worship should be. Father, we need help desperately, always, every day, every minute, every second. We really need help to recapture this sense of wonder, sense that we might have had a fraction of in the best times of our worship. Maybe a sense of wonder and awe and thanks and love when we first understood the gospel and came to faith. Would you help us to have that, to have hearts that are full and flooded by your love, and to have minds that just realize that we can't grab hold of all that you are. We can't comprehend your greatness, but what we have, It should drive us to our knees in worship. Father, would you take away all those feelings of just dullness and boredom and apathy and a lackadaisical approach to you? Fill us with passion and love and eagerness to be with you, to be in that place with you, to see Jesus and to become as like him as we can be. Help us, Father, to worship you. You are worthy. You are worthy. Help us to give you everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.